Well, good evening. We are so grateful for the opportunity to be here with you. We thank you for the invitation that comes from time to time to be with you, and I appreciate it so much. I used to have some confidence in your shepherds, good men, good judgment, things of that nature, but they scheduled Haefeli and Ligon on the same day. That's not good judgment. I've already been warned that Haefeli went pretty long this morning, and maybe I won't. I'll try not to go quite as long tonight. Hopefully, I'll.
Did that on purpose.
Oh. Okay. Very good. No, I'm glad to be here, and I hope that we'll spend some time doing some good things together. And that Julie, it's kind of strange because I actually have planned tonight to preach 5 sermons. So I hope that's okay. You think I'm joking, but I'm really not. So, our God, boy, I just got to look at Jeff without his beard. Sorry, just realized that. Sorry. Our God is good. Our God is always good. You understand that we, you know a little bit about our situation at Peoria. We've had a little bit of a difficult time in the last year and a half, nearly 2 years. It's been probably the worst, most difficult years of my life in preaching. Been very, very struggle, been a lot of struggle for us with some issues that have gone on there. And you don't know what those are, it's not a big deal. But it's been tough. And last year, because that whole thing had started in just the year before, our kind of world fell apart on Thanksgiving Day of 2016. I tried to suggest that our theme, we try to have a theme every year, and our theme last year was Our God is Good, Our God is Always Good. And one of the things that I did at the end of the year is I tried to present what I want to share with you tonight. Some things that to try to help us remember how good our God is, because our God is good, our God is always good, our God is good, even when we sometimes wonder, even when things are difficult, even when things are hard, and sometimes when we feel very alone, okay? He is still a good God, and He is always a good God. And so what I wanted to do tonight, and in the lesson that I present here, I've done it in Peoria once, and I wanted to share with you some qualities of good God, some things about God that are really good. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to make some points about the goodness of God based on the book of Isaiah. And more specifically, I wanted to make these points from that servant song section of Isaiah 50 or 40 through 55, that segment there. And what I want to do is I just want to talk about some qualities from these texts that talk about the goodness of our God. We'll leave off a technical discussion of Isaiah. I was very impressed with the young man you guys had for your meeting recently. Eric was very capable and seemed to be very well versed in the book of Isaiah, and I'm just going to leave the technical discussion of that book to him or people like him. But I do want to share some things from this particular segment that point to the nature of our God and how good He is. The texts that I want to talk about are not going to be in any particular order. They all form independent thoughts, and that's why I said to you I'm going to actually try to preach 5 little sermons tonight. Because that's essentially what we're going to do. There are going to be 5 independent thoughts. They're all just kind of sewn together, though, under the fact that God is a good God. And so I hope that you'll benefit from this. This is not going to be a fancy sermon, okay? We're just going to look at some texts, and we're just going to see some things about the nature of God. So if you don't mind, let's try to do that. I doubt that any of these texts are the first time you've read them. You've probably seen them before, so what we're primarily doing is just reminding you of some of the things about the nature of God. And I want to start with Isaiah 44. So go to Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. And while you are turning there, I will ask you, or just ask you these kinds of questions. Have you ever wondered if, just maybe, there is another God out there besides the one that we serve? Is there just maybe another Redeemer, someone else who can save us? Look at Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Here in this text, God affirms that I am the original, I am the first, and I'm the last, I'm the only one that there is, and there is no one else besides me. And God in this text, in a sense, issues a challenge. And the challenge is, if there's anybody else, any other God, you want to try to measure up next to me? And the point is, there is no one who can take the challenge. God is the only God. There is no God beside the God that we serve. He is the only Redeemer. He is the only Savior. He is the Creator of heaven and earth. And He's the one who's done it all. And no one can stand in His presence. No one can challenge Him as God. More confirmation of this same fact comes in the 43rd chapter, beginning at verse 10. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 10, going through verse 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. From eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and no one can reverse it. Go to chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does these things. And then drop down to chapter 45. Say, let's start at verse 18. For thus says Yahweh who created heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speaks righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. There is no other God. We serve the only God. He is the only true and living God. And he has declared that everyone will eventually acknowledge that fact. And you can do what you want to about it. You can ignore it. You can deny it. You can doubt it all you want to. But in the end, I don't care how arrogant, I don't care how tough you think you are going to be brought to your knees. Every single one of us is going to be brought to our knees, and we're going to acknowledge, if we have not yet, we are going to acknowledge that he is God. And that we can serve only him. And we're going to find that in the end, he suggests here in this passage, that all will admit it. Not only will all admit it, but believers will be validated. All who are angry will be put to shame. Those who have said that God isn't God, or those who've gotten angry at God, and they're men who have done that, they're going to be put to shame. And ultimately, everyone who has put their trust in him would be justified and will glory in that. Listen to me. You do not have to worry that one day you're going to wake up with egg on your face and find out that you were putting your eggs in the wrong basket by serving God. You are not going to wake up one day and find out it was all a pipe dream. In the end, when you put your trust in him, you're going to be validated. You're going to be vindicated that you put your trust in him. And it's those who did not, those are the ones who would be put to shame. We have a good God. We have the only one God. Okay, that's sermon number one. Go to Isaiah 52 and verse 10. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. Ever wonder if God is really powerful enough to save us? Is God really powerful enough to save us from an enemy? Does he really have the strength to save us from some tragedy? Does he have the power to save us from suffering? Does he have the power to save us from our sin? Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. You know, little boys worship their daddy. They think he's the biggest and the best and the strongest. And little boys talk about how their daddy's is the, my daddy's the biggest, my daddy's the best. And the little guy has his buddies over and they're talking about how strong their daddies are, and this my daddy's the strongest, he's the best, he's the biggest. I mean, you ought to just see my daddy's muscle. And he goes and he gets his buddies and says, dad, come and show us your muscle. And what does daddy do? Daddy rolls up his arm, his sleeve, and he flexes his muscle. But don't be too impressed with this. And he flexes his muscle. And all the little boys ooh and ah at his daddy's muscle, and they all want to feel it. And the little boy whose daddy it is, he just swells with pride. Now that's the picture that Isaiah is painting here in Isaiah 52 and verse 10. He's painting a picture of God who has bared his holy arm, and he has flexed his muscle, the muscle in his mighty arm. And why has he done that? So that all the nations will know about the mighty power that God has to save. He wants people to see, I'm strong enough to do that. Our God is good, and our God is powerful. You know, when God reached down to save you and me through Jesus Christ, he flexed his muscle. There's a passage in Ephesians 1, if you'll go there real quickly with me, Ephesians chapter 1, that should suggest this, that talks about the idea of God using his power to save. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, we tend sometimes to read passages kind of out of context, and we make points from passages so many times that we sometimes fail to really see the real point that's being made. This passage is a passage that's often used to talk about the church and its being subject to Christ, and this passage is making that point. But it's making that point in a particular context. The point is being made in the context of the power of God that is used by God to save us. And it talks about that power in this passage. I mean, just think about what's said here in this text. How much power do you think it took for God to raise Jesus from the dead? We're talking about something that can't be done except by God. How much power do you think it took for God to accomplish that feat? How much power do you think that it took not just to raise Jesus from the dead, but also to seat Jesus at his own right hand in the heavenlies above all other rule and power and dominion? Well, quite a bit of power. But this passage goes on to say that God didn't just do that. He didn't just raise Christ from the dead. He didn't just seat him at his own right hand in the heavenlies above all other rule. How much power do you think it took for God to subject all things to Jesus in the church? Paul says in this passage that power, the power that God used to raise him from the dead, to seat him at his own right hand, to subject all things to him in the church, that power that God used to accomplish that is toward us who believe. That's what he says, isn't it? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the world to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That power that God used to do that is in our direction, is aimed at us who believe. And notice what he says he did with that, because we go into the next chapter, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the power of the prince of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of the wrath, even as the rest. We were all hopelessly lost. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We were all hopelessly lost. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is God strong enough to save? Believe it. Just look at his muscle. He flexed that muscle. When he resurrected Jesus and subjected all things to himself, he flexed his muscle and showed us that he is strong enough. The Holy God of Israel has bared his right arm, his holy arm, and shown us that he is strong enough. That's lesson number two. Let's go to Isaiah 49. You ever wonder if God has forgotten you? Do you ever feel forgotten? You ever afraid that in your littleness, God will forget you? Look at Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. We'll start at verse 14. Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Zion, which I think in this passage is a reference to God's people, they felt that they had been forgotten, that their God had somehow forsaken them, forgotten them. And to assure them that this is not the case, God points to someone who is the least likely to forget. Specifically, he points to a nursing mother. And he asks the question, can a nursing mother forget her child? We got several mothers here. Does that seem reasonable to you? Does that seem plausible to you, mother? Do you think, can you envision that you might forget your child? Well, that's not even imaginable, almost. But God says, even if you can imagine, and I know we live in a world where we got some pretty wicked folks out there who, there are probably some women who do forget their kids, but that's just not normal. That's not natural. But even if we can conjure up the idea that a mother, a nursing mother, could forget her child, even if we could possibly think that that might happen, God says, even if that happens, I'm telling you, that will not happen with me and you. God says, I will not forget you. A nursing mother even though it's almost impossible to think that she would forget, even if she forgot, I'm telling you, I will not forget you. In those moments when you feel forgotten, when you don't know where is God, what do I do? In those moments when you feel so alone and you feel like you have no one, God has not forgotten you. Don't you forget it. How can I be certain that that's the case? God offers yet another piece of evidence here. He says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The word that is translated inscribed in the New American Standard Version, I think it's engraved in the English Standard Version, is a word that has to do with digging out something. It has to do with the idea of etching something into some product, like etching something into a piece of metal or something. God didn't write your name. God says, I'll never forget you. I've written your name on my hand. But God didn't write your name on his hand with a ballpoint pen. What happens? We sometimes put a number on our hand. We write it down with a ballpoint pen so we'll remember it. We can call the person back later. But what happens to that number in time? Well, it washes off. I mean, even if you use a permanent Sharpie, it's there a little longer, but eventually it wears off. God says, I've done more than that. I didn't write your name on my hand with some sort of temporary writing implement. I have etched your name in my hand. Your name is written on my hand. I'm not going to forgive you. Your walls are ever before me, or continually before. Your life is always in front of me. We don't have to forget. Worry that God has forgotten. Our God is a good God. He cares so much about us that he will not forgive us or forget us. If we have trouble imagining a nursing mother forgetting her child, if that is hard to believe, then it must be even harder to believe that God will forget you. You're permanently etched on his palm. You are continually before him. I'm so glad he's my God. So glad he's my God. Because I don't think sometimes that I'm worth remembering. But he remembers me. And he remembers you. That's just the nature of our good God. Isaiah 41, verse 10. This is the fourth sermon. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. As you try to serve God faithfully, do you ever get nervous or worry or fret? Do the obstacles or the enemies that you find standing before you, do they scare you? Do they unsettle you? Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In times of struggle, it's common to be frightened. It's common to sort of be afraid. It's not unexpected that someone in a time of trouble might become unsettled. It's also kind of natural to sort of anxiously look about you, maybe wondering where the next shoe is going to drop or when the next shoe is going to drop. Our minds can race ahead and we can begin to imagine the worst kind of thing that might happen, and we begin to get panicky and frantic. I've been there. Have you? I tell you, I know what it's like to be there. I've been there recently. I can remember a night, more than one, but I remember one in particular. In the midst of the tragedy that we've been trying to work with, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. I was in a situation there, have been in a situation in which, not because I'm smart or anything, but just because of my age and my position, my status or where I am in life. At the time, I had been serving as an elder and was an elder. And people were looking to us for guidance. People, the church at Paris Avenue was looking to me. I know that maybe it was me thinking wrong. It wasn't just me, but I felt so many times they were looking to me for answers. They were looking to me for what to do. What help us know where to go. Help us know what to do. And I can remember one night being so, I was in the bedroom and I was on my knees and I was praying. My wife was there. And she was kneeling behind me and by me and had her arms around my shoulders. And I just said, "Father, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." And I was scared. I was scared so many times this last year because I didn't know the answers and I didn't know what the right thing to do always. I kept second-guessing myself and what decisions I was making and what direction I was leading in, and I was constantly fretting about that. And that kind of thing in the midst of trouble is not uncommon. It's not like I'm the only one who's ever had that experience. It's quite natural for us to become unsettled in those kinds of circumstances. But this text assures us that there is no real need for fear. That there is no real need for nervous fretting or frantic anxiety. Why? Because of who is with us. At least I had the good sense in those moments to know who to turn to and who to throw my problems in front of. And I'll tell you, one of the things that God has taught me in this last year is He's taught me that it doesn't depend on Rick Ligon to always get it right. That I don't have to make every absolutely correct decision and make every move just perfect every time. That God, as long as I am humble and trying my best and willing to be open to His correction when it comes, when it's needed, is if I'm willing to be that way, that He can even take those times when I don't get it right and He can make it come out right. Because that's the nature of who He is. And so even in those moments when we are afraid and when we don't know what to do and when we are anxious, there's no need, really, because of the one who is with us, because of who our God is. We don't serve just any old God. We don't serve some lifeless God of our imagination, some pagan deity that we have invented in our own minds. That's not who we serve. We serve Yahweh, the true and living God, the Redeemer of Israel. And in those moments when we are afraid and when we're unsettled and when we're thinking about panicking, when we're not really sure what to do, in those moments we need to hear His words again. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Last sermon, we're about done here. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. You ever wonder If God really, I mean, have you ever wondered if God will really forgive your sins? I mean, you know what you've done. This woman knows a lot about what I've done, but she doesn't know it like I know it. And she doesn't know it like he knows it. And no one else knows your sin like you know. And you know how you've sinned. And you know how many times you've sinned. And you know how many times you've had to go back with the same old thing that you just can't seem to completely throw off. And it comes back and gets you again, and you have to go back to God with your hat in your hand yet again and once again confess your sin to him. Will he really forgive me? Will he really? I mean, I'll tell you, if someone treated me the way I treat God, I'm not sure that I would forgive. We struggle as humans to forgive those who hurt us. So why isn't it tough for God to forgive? Because no one has sinned against me as bad as I've sinned against God. And if I struggle to forgive someone who has been done something to me, maybe done something repeatedly to me, if I struggle to forgive, doesn't he struggle? Isaiah 55, one of the great passages of Isaiah. This passage starts, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." This is kind of like, it's not really exactly like, but it sort of reminds me of the carnival guy who's standing there saying, step right up, come up here and get your great thing here that I have to offer you. And that's kind of what's happening here. God's calling to us, step right up. I've got something for you that you can have without cost. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight in yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. God is saying, don't waste your money and your time doing something else. Come to me. I can really satisfy you. I can really take care of your problems. Come to me. Listen to me. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for his peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and the nation which knows you will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here we go. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways are my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I declare, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, this is one of those passages that we hear often preachers talk about, because it seems to be saying to us that our God thinks on a higher level than us, that our God is more intelligent than us, that his wisdom and his words are words that need to be listened to because he is of a higher plane than we are. His intelligence is far greater than our intelligence. And this verse is affirming that fact. But it's affirming that fact in a given context. It is affirming that fact in the context of extending pardon to us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, verse 7, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God will forgive, this passage says. Yes, it says we have to come to him on the right terms. We have to come to him while time and opportunity is ours. Yes, we need to be careful not to neglect the time, and we need to come to him on his terms, the way he wants us to come. But if we come to him on his terms, the way he wants us to come, he assures us, I will forgive. Not only will I forgive, but God says, I will abundantly pardon. How can that be? Lord, you know how bad I am. Lord, you know how many times I've done these terrible things. How is it possible that you can forgive? I can't forgive somebody who comes to me and who's hurt me like that. How can you do that? Well, it's because God doesn't think like you and me. That's the point that he's making here. How is it that he's able to pardon? How is it that he's able to abundantly pardon? Well, it's because my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think like you. That's why I'm able to forgive and abundantly pardon when you might struggle to do it, because I don't think like you. My thoughts are higher and larger and bigger than yours. I think on a different plane than you do. And that's why I am able to pardon. I am able to forgive. I am able to abundantly pardon. Will God forgive me? Yes, he will. Thanks be to God. Yes, he will. Wow. You see the God we're serving? We serve a good God. We serve the only true and living God. He is the first and the last. He is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he is good. He is powerful to save. He abundantly pardons. He will not forget us. And he will uphold us with his righteous right hand. Let it not be forgotten. Let it never be denied. Our God is good. Our God is always God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. He's so real to me. He saved my soul. He saved my soul. He saved my soul, and he made me whole. I praise his name. I praise his name. I praise his name. He's so good to me.